Does anybody remember ordering various gadgets and trinkets from cereal boxes and the offers on the cereal boxes? Does anybody else remember ordering things from Boys Life magazine? Like those X-ray glasses? Anybody fall for that besides me? And the X-ray glasses came and you looked down and realized there was an X-ray of a hand, and that wherever you looked, you were going to see the same hand. Or the one that I was really excited about coming, which was supposed to hook up to your mom's vacuum cleaner and allow you to hover around the house like a spacecraft. I fell for all of those things. If they were in print, I believed them to be true. I ordered them. The best part was definitely not getting them, right? Getting them was always a disappointment. But waiting on them, wasn't that fun? There's something we've lost by electronic communication, right? Waiting on what we now call snail mail. Now that was exciting, wasn't it? Running out to the mailbox every day to see if this is the day when the correspondence would come. We've lost that, haven't we? Well, in Paul's day, when Philippians was written, the time it took to communicate in writing made our snail mail look like FedEx, right? It was really, really a long time between communications. But Paul is giving us a wonderful, wonderful statement on Christian hope here in Philippians. We've called the series Going the Distance because we're praying that it will build in us a great confidence that God will go all the way in each one of us where that saving relationship with Christ has been birthed. He will, in fact, take it all the way home, and we're going to see that very promise in the passage that we're going to look at tonight. So last Sunday, we covered verses 1 and 2. Tonight, we're going to pick up at verse 3. If you weren't here last Sunday, the Apostle Paul is obviously writing to the church in Philippi, a church that he founded simply by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in that city. Paul is now incarcerated in Rome, waiting to be tried before Caesar, and he can't visit the church. He doesn't have the liberty to do that, but he can receive reports on their progress. He can write to them. It'll take a while for them to get it, but he can write to them, and he can pray for them. And so we begin to see this wonderful prayer and partnership that exists between Paul and this church that he loves so much. Look at verse 3, 4, and 5. He says to them, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all," we could say for you all, right? That's what he meant here, "making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." I love the word partnership, don't you? When it comes to ministry, I think we ought to be thinking partnership as often as we can. How can we do it together? How can we combine our efforts? How can we motivate one another? How can we spur each other on to love and good deeds? Paul is under house arrest. He knows that his days are numbered, and he wants this communication, obviously, to be very edifying. He wants this letter to be very uplifting for the church. He's really on what we would call death row, right? He really is there, and he knows that. But he still has a ministry. It's a ministry of prayer, and that's what he does, and he knows that they, the believers, the saints, are praying for him in return. Now, how did all this get started? How did this relationship get off the ground? During what many call his second missionary journey, Paul and his colleagues had been, if you remember from history and from your study of the Word prior to tonight, they had been divinely directed. Acts 16:9 is where we find this. Chapter 16, verse 9. Remember, come over to Macedonia and help us. That was the request. Come over here and help us. And so Paul and the others traveled to Philippi. They proclaimed the gospel to Lydia, the Philippian jailer, all those exciting events, and to others, and God showed up in an amazing way. And he blessed with saving faith, and a church was born, and the relationship between Paul and the Philippians has been close ever since. And we see that in the tenderness of his writing. We see that in the words that we read. The love and affection just jump off the page. I'm so excited about you guys. I'm so excited about you all. I'm so excited to see what God is doing there. I'm so excited to be able to pray for you. I'm so excited to know that we're still in this together, even though we're separated by miles and I can't be physically present with you. We're still close. Now, some 10 to 12 years have likely passed. And Paul has corresponded, as you well know, with several churches during that period of time. We're glad he has, right? We're glad that we have some of that correspondence in our laps tonight in the Word of God. He, though, has such love for this church, for this group of Christians, that he thanks God for them every time he thinks about them. And that is love. When you love somebody so much that you actually praise God for them, thank God for them every time the memory or the thought of them comes to your mind. And that is the tenderness and affection that he enjoys with the Philippians. That's where his prayer comes from. He cares about them. He's invested in them. He longs to see them prosper and flourish in the things of God. And that's why I like that word partnership in ministry. Because if you and I see ourselves as partners in gospel ministry and not as competitors in gospel ministry, right? It's not my Sunday school class versus your Sunday school class, for heaven's sake, is it? No, we are in this together. We are building each other up in grace. We begin then to taste what the church really should be like. The word partnership, maybe your English translation doesn't even use that word, but uses a word like participation or something like that, is the Greek word koinonia, right? It's a Greek word that means intimate Christian community. Intimate Christian fellowship. Real bonds of Christ in relationships between and among people. Not just small talk, right? Not just talk about the weather, like I said about five times today, right? And I meant it with all my heart. 43 feels like 63 when it's been 13. You know what I mean? Right? It's a good conversation starter, but are we going to go beyond that to something meaningful, right? To something real, to something life-giving and life-changing? Are we really going to get into our real life in Jesus Christ with each other? Now that's fellowship. What is God doing in your world? What is God doing in my world? What are you learning about Christ? How are you growing in engagement with Him on a regular basis? What are you experiencing daily in terms of seeing God's faithfulness, answering prayers, whatever the case may be? Are we going to move beyond the peripheral to the real meat of knowing another believer? To the real meat of serving another believer in love and being a partner for the gospel? And if we're going to live like this, we're going to be gospel-centered, right? We're really going to be thinking about the gospel, or we won't be living this out in our relationships. I have to be thinking about it every day. I hadn't really thought about that hymn before. I love to tell the story. But there was a stanza in there which says something along the lines of, everybody still needs to hear it, right? That was the bottom line. Everybody still needs the story. Even those who know it best seem, what is the line, hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Why do we still need to hear the gospel? Because the gospel anchors us in our relationship with Christ and reminds us who we are in our Savior. And so these Philippians and Paul share a gospel-centered relationship. And Paul is a gospel-centered preacher, and he wants them to be a gospel-centered community. And he feels, apparently, a part of the community even when he isn't there. And that's the kind of love we want in the First Baptist Church. If we're off in Phoenix or Alaska or Zimbabwe next month, we want to miss our family, don't we? We want to miss our family here. We want to long to come home and to be a part of this fellowship of believers. And the Lord, of course, desires for us to have that kind of intimacy with each other. And notice, Paul is full of joy about that thought. Wow, we're still connected. Even after all these years, we're still connected. We're still partners. We're still in relationship. We're still in harmony. Even though he probably would have not written the circumstances of life the way they were presently unfolding. I mean, who wants to be under house or any other kind of arrest? Nobody wants their liberty taken from them. But He still finds joy in knowing that he's part of this church, part of this family, part of this community. It is okay for us to enjoy other believers. As a matter of fact, it's good for us to enjoy other believers. We ought to have the best time with each other that we have with anybody, right? We ought to have the best times we have with our fellow believers. And so Paul has known that kind of relationship. He has experienced that kind of relationship. He has tried to birth that into the hearts of the Philippians. And now as he writes, he is wanting to remind them that that is where the real pleasure in life comes, being a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, look at verse 6. And I am sure of this. Don't you love this verse? Wow. If you have your own Bible tonight, you might want to underline it, right? Look at this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen, right? That's a great promise. I suppose only Baptists and maybe old-fashioned conservative Presbyterians can affirm this one, right? But aren't you glad we can? God will finish the work. Now, there's no room for falling away from grace, right? Because we aren't in this by our initiative. We are in this by the initiative of God. And Paul is saying, if God has made this initiative, if God has granted this initiative, if there is in fact a saving relationship, the Lord is going to hold us and take us all the way home. That is the best promise I know in the Word, that we are going to make it. Not because we're going to make it, but because God's going to make it through us, right? And in my case, in spite of us, right? God is holding on to us. And so He builds them up in this, He builds them up in this great promise. Now, how does He know that He is writing to regenerate people? How does He know that He's writing to the saved? How does He know that He's writing to people about whom He can make such a claim? Because He has seen them in action. He has seen how they live. He has seen that their lives are, in fact, changed by the gospel. He has a certainty that they belong to Christ because He's seen the fruit of Christ in and through their church. And that's what we want here at FBC, right? We want the Lord's fruit to be obvious so that people see the love coming from us and the joy coming from us and the peaceableness coming from us, right? We want those things as a testimony to our Savior and Lord. Paul has seen those, and so he makes this great promise that God will finish this work that he began. Not only will God's work be finished, but by nature of being finished, it will be perfect. Now that's almost an unbelievable thought, isn't it, that you and I will ever get to perfection? Now we have to part ways with some of the holiness camps, right? We have to part ways with some of the Pentecostal camps who are looking for that absolute perfection now, this side of heaven, right? Every jot and tittle protected, perfected, as perfect as it could be here and now. I don't know about you, but if somebody tells me they're absolutely holy, I'm a little bit scared, right? Because I know this side of heaven, there's work to be done in every one of us. Notice the confidence here is not that we're going to figure it out, not that we're going to go all the way, but that God is going to go all the way. And if God goes all the way, we will be perfect. When we get to heaven, right, we will have made it by the perseverance of God. And I think Paul is reasoning that though his life may be cut short, you know, by human estimation that is, never short in terms of God's ultimate timetable, these people will be just fine in the Lord. And I think he's finding comfort in that when he really needs to know that. They are going to be okay because God is in them. Christ is in them. Christ is finishing his great work of grace. These folks are going to be just fine. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. You remember the old hymn? For I know whom I have believed. Don't you like that? I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It's up to God, and God's good. That's the bottom line. The Lord is faithful. And so Paul, as he pens these words, wants to build up this congregation in trust in Jesus Christ. He doesn't know if he'll write them again. He doesn't know the exact timing of God, but he knows that his days are numbered. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Very interesting statement, isn't it? You're in this with me. Even if you're free, you are in fact sharing these chains with me. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The ESV renders the line here, you are all partakers with me of grace. You are all partakers, that's what verse 7 says, with me of grace. Now, you and I don't usually walk around saying partake, right? We don't say, let's go partake of a bite of lunch, right? We don't generally use that word in our everyday communication, at least not today. But we often use the word participate. We know what that means. We know that He is saying once again that we are sharing this experience. We are sharing this experience of walking with Christ. What Paul says here, I believe, is this. What joins us together in genuine fellowship and relationship is the gospel of Jesus. That's the common denominator. That's what we share. That's our identity. That's our life. That is the basis for making us a family of believers. By the time we make it through verse 8, Paul has said, you all, or y'all, for the Southerners in the crowd, right? Three times in five verses, plural you, you all with me, me with you all. I bring this to your attention to underscore the fact that Paul loved the whole church. And you and I must love the whole church. We must love all the redeemed of the Lord with a special affection. Now that will require some prayer sometimes, won't it? It will require some humility sometimes. But you and I must not settle in our own hearts for anything less than loving the whole church. And where relationships are off center, where relationships are off track, we need to long to see them restored, right? We need to pray to see them reconciled. We need to plead with God to fix them. And it may mean fixing me, right? The reason you and I are broken may not be because you've broken it. It may be because I've broken it. The problem is, I'm more likely to see what you've done to break it than what I've done to break it. And this is where I must humble myself before the Lord and ask Him to show me what my role in all of this is, what my responsibility in all of this is. I read one Bible commentator who said in his commentary, when you think about Paul writing to the Corinthians or the Galatians, he comes across like a watchdog sometimes, right? But you know what the commentator said about Paul in the Philippians? It's so full of love and tenderness, he's more like a lapdog. And it really gives us a taste of what his pastoral heart was like. I'm telling you, he loved these sheep. And he considered himself in such a tender relationship with them that it gave him great joy. And he knew they were still in relationship with each other, even if they would never lay human eyes on each other again. They were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And why does He love them so much? Because they're standing with Him for the gospel. They're partners in the gospel. They're ambassadors together for the gospel. They have different roles to play. But they're all working for the kingdom of God. They're all standing for the kingdom of God. And in whatever way they have to suffer or sacrifice, they're suffering and sacrificing for the sake of the gospel. They're not all imprisoned in exactly the same way Paul is in chains, but they're having to suffer too, just like you'll have to suffer, and I'll have to suffer sooner or later for the cause of Jesus. Will we stand with each other? Will we lock arms with each other? Will we maintain affection for each other until the end? I think the calling from Philippians is that we do life all the way through life. I believe that's the call of the gospel for every believer and the posture of the heart of every believer toward every other believer, that we would stand together with and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul finds great joy in the thought that they're still partners in ministry. So we'll wrap it up with these last three verses in this section. Paul says, "And it is, verse 9, my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Isn't that beautiful? That's what I want for you. That's what I want for you, he says. That your love may abound, that it may grow, that it may thrive, that it may flourish, that your knowledge may increase, that your discernment may abound in all that you do, that the mind of Christ may prosper in you and through you, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that His righteousness might not just be yours positionally, but practically, that you're being changed. That I'm being changed by the Spirit of Christ living in us to the glory and praise of God. They already love each other. There's no indication here that the church is ripped apart by disunity. They already love each other. There's already affection in the body. But Paul is saying, I want it to grow. There's always room for more love, isn't there? There's always room for more affection. There's always room for more tenderness. There's always room for more understanding. Sometimes we have to pray, God, break my heart for this, that, or the other person. Because right now they're irritating me a little bit, you know, and I don't understand it. I don't really understand this with my mind. Why is this such an irritant in my life? God, help me to see things from a different point of view. Help me to see things with a different set of eyes. Help a conversation unfold that gives just a tad of insight, just a shred of insight into where he's coming from or where she's coming from, that I might have more understanding. Because you know, our problem is that it seems like our way is the best way, right? Our position is the right position. Sometimes we're wrong, or sometimes we fail to see the other side as clearly as we ought. Paul is praying for increased spiritual maturity, that these believers will grow up in grace and godliness. And who can do this? Only the Lord. They can't do this on their own. They can pray for it. They can want it and long for it and do everything within their power to get along. But when it's all said and done, they need the Spirit of God to do this maturing that only He can do. They need this growing love for which Paul prays. And it will be, if it comes to pass, a gift of the grace of God. You've heard that love is blind, but that's not always the case, is it? Love, I think Paul would say, generally operates according to the truth. And so he wants the truth to line up with the grace. He wants the grace to line up with the truth. Love acts with wisdom, right? Love chooses to act with wisdom in the best interest of the one who is loved. It's one thing for me to say I love you. It's a totally different thing for me to do what you need because I really do love you. And that's what Paul is praying for. That their actions will mature along with their profession. And they will, in fact, do the right thing for each other and by each other for the glory of God in them, through them, and among them. Paul is sure that this is going to happen ultimately, right? They will be ready for heaven. They will be sanctified. They will be glorified. God's already made that great promise. He's going to take us all the way home. But He's praying now that the maturity that needs to happen in the church will happen. He's praying now that the love that needs to grow in the church will happen. And He's praying for the desires of the congregation to come into conformity with the will of God. Sometimes that's where you and I have to start. When it comes to a bad attitude, I won't ask you to confess if you ever have a bad attitude. I'll just confess for all of you, right? And confess for me, yes, we have a bad attitude. Sometimes the attitude seems to come out of nowhere, doesn't it? It makes no sense. We have no idea where this irksome attitude has come from. And sometimes, honestly, we get so put out with each other that we don't even want to pray for each other, right? Because in our heart of hearts, we really don't want that person to prosper, right? We want them to learn from their terrible mistake. Well, sometimes, when that moment happens, we have to pray that God will change the disposition of our heart because we know that it's wrong and we can't change it. We can want it to change, but only God can change it. So sometimes we have to come clean with the Lord. This is maybe more confession than instruction. Sometimes we have to come clean and say, God, I know that my attitude is off, way off. And I don't even honestly, God, want you to fix it. But I know in my head that it ought to be fixed. So I'm asking with my head that you would do in my heart what my heart is too immature to ask for right now. So would you fix it? Simply because I know it needs to be fixed. And more than that, you know it needs to be fixed. It's not easy to live together in unity, is it? It's not easy. It's hard to pull that off around the breakfast table with a family of four, isn't it? It's hard to stay together. And then we come together as a church family with different backgrounds, different personalities, temperaments, socioeconomic backgrounds, educations, priorities, football teams, you know, whatever it may be. We bring all of this together under a roof and we know that we're supposed to then love after the example of Christ as we've been loved. It isn't easy. But I want to tell you something, it's worth it. Because God's Word says this is what we're to be pursuing, surely as the Philippians were to pursue it, depending upon Christ every step of the way. And the result will be, look at the end here, to the glory and praise of God. If a church can be a church, if a community of believers can be a place of grace and truth, God will be praised, right? They will know we are Christians by our love, right? If this can happen in an environment of the local church, people will take notice because it won't be coming from human strength. It will be coming from the strength and perseverance of Almighty God. May God help us, like He helped Paul, to number our days, right? To keep that vision of heaven before us, that vision of eternity, as I mentioned in my last blog posting, stamped on our eyeballs. I like that quote from Jonathan Edwards, didn't you? Stamp it on my eyeballs. So when I'm standing in line over there at the post office, and there are 14 people in front of me, and number 13 has the longest postal order I've ever seen in my entire life, and then not enough money to pay for it, that eternity will be stamped in my eyeballs at that moment to realize it's not worth being upset to wreck your Christian testimony. What matters is eternity. What matters is Christ. What matters is love in the moment and truth in the moment, and even joy in the moment. Praise God that I'm waiting for 13 patrons. God, You've got a plan and a purpose and a reason, and I'd rather be doing this than what I thought I needed to be doing. Thank You to the praise and glory of God. That's how the Lord wants us to live. I've got it all figured out. And after church, I'm going to tell you, no, I don't. I'm struggling with it like you are. But I see it here on the page. It jumps off the page and slaps me between the eyes. Because I recognize a long way to go. But there's any hope, it's not in Charles. It's in Jesus. He will do it. That's the bottom line. Christ will do it. Aren't you glad? Whew. Sigh of relief. Collective sigh of relief. Christ will finish the job. That's a promise from the Word. Lord, thank You. We thank You and praise You for who You are, for how persevering in faithfulness and grace You are toward us. Help us number our days, as the psalmist said, that we may have a heart of wisdom. In some ways, we see Paul praying that for this dear church. We pray it for our dear church and for each one of us. In Jesus' name, we ask it. And the whole church said, Amen. Thanks so much.